We read from the scriptures this morning as we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the middle of the previous chapter, we read of our present experience. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Then in the 16th verse, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. But if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men that but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God bless the reading of his holy word. It's in those first eight verses that we have a solid foundation for the instruction that God gives us today in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism gives us a treatment of the last two of the 12 articles of our Confession of Faith. The Apostles' Creed consists of 12 articles of faith, and the last two of the resurrection of the body and then life everlasting are treated together in this Lord's Day, and we treat them together this morning. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. We treat these subjects in three parts. Notice that the answer about the resurrection of the body doesn't begin and treat only the resurrection of the body, but the very first part of the answer treats the resurrection of the soul. If you want to talk about the resurrection of the body, that's two. One comes before two. First, there's the resurrection of the soul, and then there's the resurrection of the body. But we really could go even back further and say there's three. The resurrection of the heart. The resurrection of the heart in regeneration is one. Two, at death, the resurrection of the soul. When Christ returns, three, the resurrection of the body. And that's why we're going to treat in the numbers of three, two and three. First point, the resurrection of the soul, then the resurrection of the body, and then the subject of life everlasting. Our faith that we're going to have the resurrection of the body implies the necessity of believing, having faith in, when I die, there's a resurrection of my soul. My soul is raised. Now, what's our soul? For lack of a better description, if our heart is the very center of our being, then our soul is that which is around it. And then our flesh, our body, around that. Three concentric circles. That soul consists of our ability to reason, our sense of morality, our conscience, our emotions. That's the soul. That part of us is raised at the moment of death. Raised in the sense that it is immediately changed. And it's immediately taken from the place of this realm of this earth into the realm of the heavenly. Jesus, when he spoke his third crossword to the repentant thief, did not just say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," but he started to make it emphatic. Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. An immediate experience of glory. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? How the beggar, Lazarus, was outside the gate of the house of the rich man, and he fed him the crumbs. In Luke 16, Jesus says this as a part of that parable, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and he was buried. What a marked contrast. He died, was buried. The beggar, Lazarus, died, and angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. Now, it doesn't say what part of him, but it means that we believe his soul was carried immediately into Abraham's bosom, into the presence of the father Abraham, who was obviously in glory with Christ, or the Christ to come. The resurrection of the soul at death until Jesus returns exists in a state that's difficult for us to describe. Theologically, they call it the intermediate state. It's intermediate. It's that period of time that is between the time of death and the time of Christ's return when the body is raised. So then the soul is in glory with Christ, but just the soul, not the body. But what we want to find Scripture's emphasis on is that when the soul, at the moment of death, we see the terrifying experience of a body and a soul being separated. Well, really, we don't see that. We only see the body die. And it's a sad, sad occasion for us when we see a loved one die. But the Scriptures indicate, and we'll go through some of them to show that what we can't see is that while when the body dies, and that's what we see, that soul of that believer is immediately carried by angels into the very presence of God in glory. And that's why Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, I am immediately gained. I experience a victory. Now, in Philippians 1, verse 21, he calls it gain. For me to die is gain. Die, we only with our physical eyes and earthly eyes can see a loss, a death. No, it's gain. It's a gaining of something victorious. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, we are clothed upon. We are given something that's ought to characterize us with joy. Don't be sad, be joyful. So when a believer dies, his communion with Christ is not broken. Maybe that's something that we ought to really focus on. When a believer dies, his experience of communion with Jesus Christ, we have that now, is not ended, and it's not broken. It's not even interrupted. It's elevated. It's increased. It's better than what we have prior to death. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 5, that's described as being in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, when the soul is absent from the body, it's present with the Lord, with Jesus Christ, the Lord. Verses 1 through 4 of this passage says, when this tabernacle is dissolved. Now, in those first four verses, he uses two figures of speech. He refers to this body as a tabernacle, as a tent, and he contrasts it with a house made without hands, made by God, therefore, in heaven. A tent versus a house. Some of you think you're camping when you're in a motorhome. No, you're camping when you're in a tent. A tent. And you can hear the rain and you wonder when it's going to come running into the tent. That's what we have here. Then you have a house, secured, protected. But he also uses the figure of being naked. He says, if so be that being clothed upon, we shall not be found naked. So he says it's as if we're naked and we cannot wait to receive clothing when we're in glory. So he uses both of those figures. But he describes the experience of the soul in heaven as then being beautifully in a building made with God, made by God. So right after we're guided by God's counsel, we're received into glory. That's what's so striking about Psalm 73 as we sang it. He just described in the earlier part of the psalm his confusion when he saw the wicked prosper and have everything nice and the godly people struggling and suffering. But then I went into the house of God and I saw the end of everyone. I saw where the wicked are going to go, though they prosper now on earth. And then I saw where the righteous go, though they're struggling here on earth. And he says it this way, so foolish was I. I was as a beast before thee. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He's got my right hand. And then he says in verse 24, thou shalt guide me through my life by thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. I'm guided with my life, earthly life, by thy counsel. That ends, I am received of God into glory. That's why Scripture describes deaths of believers as sleep. Not soul sleep, but as if we're sleeping. Jesus came up to the house of Jairus, and he stopped the professional mourners, and he said to them, she's not dead, she's sleeping. After Jesus' death, graves were opened. Which graves? The graves of those that slept. That's how the scripture words it. They were, as it were, asleep. Now, they were dead. Their bodies were there in the grave. But they're described as if they were sleeping. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they fell asleep in Jesus. Fell asleep in Jesus. What a beautiful picture. And God uses that description of the death of a believer as sleep to emphasize it's temporary. It's not permanent. They sleep, but when we go to sleep, it's either for a nap or for a lengthier period of time during the night, where we plan to awaken. So it is with the believers. We die, but we plan to awaken. It's also the word expression, sleep, removes the sting of death. And it emphasizes that if we're sleeping, we're resting. We're resting. And we anticipate recovery and rising. There's the resurrection of the soul immediately at death of every believer. What that does is denies Rome's conception of purgatory. They say the soul of a believer has to finish the work that Jesus did in his dying for them and saving them, but there's still something left over to pay for. And so in purgatory, the child of God spends some time in purgatory, not yet in the glory of heaven, where he will have to pay for what's left over that Jesus didn't finish. Second, the resurrection of the soul at death also emphasizes that there is this theory, this philosophical theory of annihilation. Annihilation is the concept that when we die, that's the end. No, nothing afterwards, it's the finished. We're annihilated, are no more. No, today you shall be with me in paradise, and I will be present with the Lord, denies that concept of annihilation. And thirdly, the resurrection of the soul denies what we know, or what's been called soul sleep. Soul sleep is that we're totally unconscious between death and Christ's return. We sleep unconscious of anything else. But again, when Paul says, I'm going to be present with the Lord, and it's gain, and Jesus said, today with me in paradise, that's a conscious experience. The resurrection of the soul is a very beautiful thing. However, it's not what shall be. It's a great beginning of something that is even better. The intermediate state is not everything. It is an increase of wonderful communion with God. We can have communion with God and with Christ now. We know that when we are in the presence of the Lord after death, it's even better. But it gets even better than that when our body is raised with it. So the experience of the soul in the intermediate state, while fantastic and much better than what we have now, still has to take another step. And that's, here's why. One, we don't have our bodies yet in heaven. Every soul that died of a believer is there in glory, but it's without his body. Now, we know that Enoch, Moses, and Elijah do have their bodies. They were translated. Their bodies were translated or raised. So they have their bodies in heaven. And it's possible that those bodies that were raised when Jesus arose from the dead, their graves were opened when he died, they arose when he arose, that they have their bodies in heaven too. But otherwise, all the others of the souls of the saints are unclothed with a body. Their souls are there, but their bodies are not. We need our bodies. But we're also in heaven even more conscious that we are one part of a whole. And it's not just about us. When we're in heaven, we're going to realize that we're still missing parts of the body of Jesus Christ. And we want all the other parts. Rick Boss is missing a finger. He can get by, but he misses that finger. Jedediah Moore is missing 3 fingers. He's going to go through the rest of his earthly life without them. He misses them. When we're in heaven, we're going to miss those parts of the elect body of Jesus Christ that are not there. We want the whole. So one, missing our own bodies. Two, missing the other members of Christ's body. And three, Revelation 6 describes the experience of souls in heaven. They're specifically identified as the souls of those who lost their earthly life because of persecution. and they are described as under the altar, but they're crying out. It's a resurrected soul of a believer, but he's crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And the anticipation for the judgment day, to know the judgment of those who persecuted them, but also to know the fullness of glory that is theirs, describes that heavenly experience of a believer's soul isn't complete yet. There's more to come. So every soul anticipates that more after the judgment day. Christ comes, raises the bodies of everybody, the judgment day, then what we know as eternal life. We believe in the resurrection of the soul. We also believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe when Professor Gritters wrote a series of editorials about death a few years ago, he described that if we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed at a gravesite, beautiful, recite it all together. We know it well. We recite it every Sunday evening. But then when you get to those last two articles, raise your voice. Say it louder. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And that's important because the soul's gone, the body's in the casket, and the casket is being dropped into the vault. And then sometimes some dirt is thrown on top. Or if it's a little baby's, then they fill it with dirt and they put sod on top. And you walk away. And there's the body. And you know it's in the ground. But I believe in the resurrection of the body. That body will be raised. Scripture speaks of it. It does it in the chapter that we read, in the very first verse. Listen to that first verse. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, it decays, it becomes dust. We have a building of God, a house not made with earthly hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. We know the resurrection of the body. Again, comparison of a tent to the building that's God going to give to us and not made with hands. And Paul uses that figure again. We're naked now. We want to be clothed. And he concludes it in verse 4 by talking about we'll be swallowed up of life. Of life. In Philippians chapter 3, our conversation, he says in verse 20, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Christ, Jesus Christ. Our conduct, our walk here on earth, not just our conversation verbal, but our conduct here on earth is in heaven. As the children of God, we have a Father that's heavenly. And we evidence that in the way in which we deal with all the circumstances of life. It's different than those without faith. Those with faith have a conduct that's in heaven, from which we look for our Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? Jesus arose from the dead with his glorious body, his heavenly body. That heavenly body with which Jesus arose was not visible to human, earthly earthly eyes. He had to make an appearance. He had to show himself in an earthly form for the earthly eyes who could see him. 10 appearances. But he already had his heavenly, glorified human nature. He ascended and he went with his body, his glorified heavenly body, then into the place of heaven where it belonged. He's already has it. We have this promise, Philippians 3, verse 21. He will come, we look for him to return, at which time he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. It's as if Paul anticipated change a vile body, a body that rots and decays in a casket in the earth. Wait a minute. We're talking about him who is able to subdue all things unto himself. He is able. Sometimes this verse, Ephesians 3, that's all I have to say to get it right. He is able, period. Finish it as you wish. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. He can take those decayed bodies. He who created all things by the word of his power is able to take that decayed body and raise it and make it like unto his own. Familiar words of 1 Corinthians 15 tell us it's planted as a seed that dies, rots, but that's how it sprouts and brings forth. So corruption is changed into incorruption, weakness into power, vile into glory, earthly material into heavenly material. Now earthly, then heavenly. Our soul needs our bodies. It's an amazing thing that we can't conceive of or understand of what it's like in the intermediate state when the soul is there without the body. What's that like? We don't get it. But right now, we know that our soul needs our bodies. So, after Christ returns, one of the things that shows that the intermediate state is not complete is that we need our bodies. We're there without our bodies. Well, we are going to have our bodies. And we must not think then of the earthly body, the human body, as being something that's the prison in which our soul lives. But God created man, body and soul. And he not only created us body and soul, but when Jesus died, the redemption that we have in Christ also assures us that the body is saved. He doesn't save just the heart or the soul. He saves the body as well. Familiar words from Romans 8. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. All of creation, delivered from the curse that it's under, and brought into the glorious liberty that characterizes the children of God. For we know all of creation, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, we would say, okay, we're born again. We've got the adoption. To wit, the redemption of our body. We are going to get a glorified body.
But that body is this body. Just as there was the world before the flood destroyed it. But it was the same world, but now refashioned and reformed. This one will burn, but out of the ashes of this one, not annihilated, not a brand new, it'll be new, but it'll be out of the ashes of this present, he'll make the new heavens and earth in which righteousness shall dwell. The worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, Job says, shall I see God. In my flesh shall I see God. Body is redeemed. It remains human, still human, but it becomes heavenly, a heavenly body. A body in which we can have immediate contact and able to taste and see and live in heaven and have direct contact in heaven. So here comes Christ at the last trump. The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. This is John 5, verse 28. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever. And all shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. To help, think of the Matthew 25. Jesus' parable about the judgment day. He separates the sheep from the goats. Resurrection of life, resurrection to damnation. Sheep from the goats. And that's how we enter into the judgment day. And Jesus executes judgment with the sheep and the goats. The reprobate unto damnation, the elect unto life eternal. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the cause for the resurrection of our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15. If you deny the physical resurrection of the dead, then you are really denying the resurrection of Jesus. That's the way Paul reasoned in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Faith in the risen Christ believes in the glorious bodily resurrection of every child of God. He bore the punishment of all the sins that I commit in my soul. He also bore the punishment for all the sins that I commit in my body. He came not just with a heavenly, or not just with a perfect human soul. He came with a perfect human body that he might redeem us, soul and body. I believe in the resurrection of the soul. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the resurrection unto everlasting life. Life eternal. That's the end. In the sense that that's the goal. Here, we don't have the words. We have to use Scripture's words to describe what life eternal is, because it is so otherworldly. Now, our eyes, our ears, well, he quoted 1 Corinthians 2, the Father's dead. Eyes hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it even entered into the heart of man to conceive the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We can't get it because our minds are earthly, just as our eyes and ears are earthly, and that's heavenly. Now we know it's real. The Bible tells us so. The blessedness of a perfect, unending experience of the Father's love. Eternal life, the experience of our Father's unending, perfect love for us. Perfect and unending joy and praise. Possession and experience of the most wonderful relationship. Now we get glimpses of relationships between each other that are very, very nice. But then they fade, and we got to keep working to get them back into that realm of what they ought to be. Then no work, no activity, no struggle, no old man to overcome. Just perfect experience of God's fellowship with us and we to him. When Jesus was praying his last prayer, John 17, he described life eternal this way. It is to know God. Other places of Scripture, it's described as knowing him as we are known by him. Well, we know his experience of knowing us is perfect, and ours to him will be perfect, as his is to us. Now we have a beginning. And this is the amazing truth of John 3. 13, 8, 16, 18, and 36. John 3 says the ability that you have, that's given you in regeneration, to believe that God's only begotten Son, Jesus, is divine. Your ability to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ is proof that you have everlasting life and shall never perish, shall never be condemned. You have it, not will have life eternal, but the beginning of that life eternal is ours already now. That's the regenerated heart. So that's step one. We have that life in the fact that even with tears at a death or a great agony of soul and mind or body, there's a quietness. There's a peace. Because we know of his care and love and wisdom. That's that eternal life already operating and working within us. So we know a little. The Catechism says we have a small beginning. What is it? Think of it this way. It's the assurance, I'm forgiven. It's the awareness, I have his love. It's being taught, he sees me as righteous. I have been given such perfect righteousness that God sees me just as if I'd done everything right. It's having a bright hope for tomorrow. That's that life. The Spirit of God working within us, this pledge. And the pledge is that we have the earnest of the Spirit. That's how it's put in verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest, the engagement ring, the promissory note of the Spirit. We have that earnest. Already know. It's knowing that he who begat us by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ begat us, this is very interesting, not unto something now, but unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that living hope is to an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved, an inheritance. He already died to make that inheritance secure. And it's reserved. Your name is there. That's our hope of life everlasting. As we walk through this earthly life, as we prayed, we've got crosses, troubles. Because our Heavenly Father wants to keep knows he has to keep reminding us that this is not forever. If we didn't have crosses and troubles, we would say, why do I want to go to heaven? But he lays upon us these trials and troubles so that our hope for heaven increases. And as we go through life and we mature spiritually, we grow in seeing how horrible sin is. And then we can't wait to not sin anymore. We can't wait to not sin. Because the worst part of this life is not the troubles and the trials and the crosses. The worst part of this life is that I still sin. So the best thing about the death of a believer, no matter how agonizing their life or dying might be, they're all done sinning. Do I see life that way? My life? I must. I want to. And then I'll see that his promises grow more beautiful and more sure. And that at the moment of death, there's the immediate conscious participation in Christ's glory. Because death is made by God to be his servant, to bring us into his presence. So we sing, what a day that will be. And when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all this weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide. Then my soul shall be satisfied. Amen. Bless thy word, Father, with its power, its glorious truth, with the reassurance of what is ours in Jesus already now, and what will be. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For Jesus' sake, amen.